It's good to be back together this afternoon. Good to have visitors with us. Good to have people back from this morning. Good to have people here for the first time today. As it has become our custom and tradition here, we are going through the book of Exodus on Sunday afternoons. And today is the day that we have made it to the Exodus. We have finally made it to the Exodus in the book of Exodus. After the 10th plague in Egypt, Pharaoh has finally decided to let the people of Israel leave. And the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, but the Israelite households were spared by the blood of a lamb, which they ate with unleavened bread, because they didn't have time to let the bread rise in preparation for this great exodus from the land. And they were told to remember these events every year with the Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. They were also told to consecrate their firstborn to the Lord from this point forward. So because the Lord had spared their firstborn, he now has a rightful claim on their firstborn children and animals from this point forward. But now we are ready to see them actually leave the land of slavery. And so, with that being said, we will pick up in chapter 13 with verse 17. It says, "When Pharaoh let the people go, God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, 'Lest the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt.' But God led the people around by the way of the wilderness toward the Red Sea. And the people of Israel went up out of the land of Egypt equipped for battle. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him, for Joseph had made the sons of Israel solemnly swear, saying, 'God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones with you from here.' And they moved on from Succoth and encamped at Etham on the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead them along the way, and by night in a pillar of fire to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. The pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night did not depart from before the people." There's a few things to notice as we see Israel beginning to set out of the land of Egypt. First of all, I want us to notice God's deliberate leadership of his people. You know, even as he leads the people out of Egypt, he does it gently, and he does it mercifully. He anticipated dangers that they couldn't see, and he guides them not to take the shortest route, but the safest one. He knows their weaknesses. He doesn't want them to be tempted beyond what they're able. And he knows that if he takes them on the shortest route and they see war, that they would be tempted to go back to the land of Egypt. And so deliberately he protects them from that temptation at this point. But you also see God's faithfulness. Moses took the bones of Joseph with him when they left Egypt. And that was because Joseph had made the sons of Israel swear that they would do that at the end of Genesis. At the end of Genesis, when Joseph dies in the land of Egypt, he believes God's promise to lead his people out of that land. And so now we see God fulfilling that promise. But finally, we see God's presence with his people. He is the source of shade and light. He's with his people in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. And it tells us here in verse 22 that the pillar of cloud and fire did not depart from before the people. And it doesn't appear that it was two different pillars, but it was one pillar that appeared differently depending on the time of day. But we see God being to them a source of shade and a source of light. He would not leave them or forsake them until he had brought them into the promised land. And I just think all of that is really comforting to us as we see the parallels to our own story. Several times we've talked about how really this story of Exodus, this story of God delivering his people from the land of slavery, is pointing towards the deliverance that God gives us in the gospel. But even as God leads us out from the slavery of sin. It is the same God with the same careful leadership, the same covenant faithfulness, and the same comforting presence. That God will be with us in all of these ways, just as he was with the Israelites. Well, as we move into chapter 14, we see that the story will take a dramatic turn. Chapter 14, in verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the people of Israel to turn back and encamp in front of Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, in front of Baal Zephon. You shall encamp facing it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the people of Israel, 'They are wandering in the land. The wilderness has shut them in.' And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will pursue them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord." And they did so. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, the mind of Pharaoh and his servants was changed toward the people. And they said, "What is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him and took 600 chosen chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. The Egyptians pursued them. All Pharaoh's horses and chariots and his horsemen and his army overtook them and camped at the sea by Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal Zephon. When Pharaoh drew near, the people of Israel lifted up their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they feared greatly. And the people of Israel cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, "Is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done to us in bringing us out of Egypt? Is not this that we said to you in Egypt, 'Leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." And Moses said to the people, "Fear not. Stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." We'll stop there. What a dramatic turn. You know, it seems like we've kind of reached the resolution of this story. After these 10 plagues, finally, Pharaoh is willing to let the people go. And as they make their way out of the land of Egypt, suddenly, boom, the empire strikes back. Pharaoh regrets his choice, and he gathers his chariots and all of the select chariots of Egypt with all the rest of the chariots that he could find, and he goes in hot pursuit. He sees the people taking the longer routes, and he thinks, "You know, now's my chance. I can recoup my losses, snag them before they get away." And it says in verse 10 that the Israelites are afraid. In verse 11, they say to Moses, "Is it because there's not graves in Egypt that you've taken us out here to die in the wilderness?" It's kind of a colorful question. You know, was it not good enough for us to die back there that we have to die out here? And they look at Moses and they say, "Would you just look at this pickle that you've gotten us in? You know, we should never have left." And look at what Moses says in verse 13. "Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." That's good leadership. You know, it seemed like Moses might not make such a good leader early on in the story. But God called him to the task, and God prepared him for it in various ways. And now we see Moses being a supreme leader. He has his faith in the Lord. He has his confidence in the deliverance that God will give to him. And he charges the people to put their confidence in the Lord as well. But what Moses says to the people is this. He says, "The reason why you're afraid right now is because you're looking at the Egyptians. You know, you're looking at their armies, you're looking at their chariots, and you know that they are far too strong for you to overcome. I know that we just read that the people of Israel left the land of Egypt dressed for battle, but, you know, don't forget that, like, last week they were slaves, you know. They're not exactly the most supreme elite fighting force that the world has ever seen, but they are being chased by one that is. And Moses is saying, look, you're looking at their armies, you're looking at their chariots, but what you should be looking at, or who you should be looking at, is the Lord. The Lord will fight for you. And I know that they can't stand before him. You see, Moses knows that God has not led them to this point just to abandon them here. That God has not performed all of these signs in Egypt just so they can get right outside of the border and be obliterated. Moses has confidence in God and in his promises. And he tells the people, you need to stop looking at the Egyptians, but start looking at the Lord. I just think that's really good advice. It's good advice for us when we feel intimidated by the problems in our lives. When we are intimidated by the enemies or the problems that might present themselves to us. Do we feel afraid because we take our eyes off the Lord? When we feel trapped by our sin, when we feel like sin has gotten us into some habit or some rut that is so deep that we can't get out of it, do we feel trapped because we take our eyes off of the Lord? We need to fear not, stand firm, see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for us. You see, the people of Israel wanted to go back to Egypt and serve the Egyptians. But Moses says, resist the temptation, stand firm, and see if God won't deliver you. Well, as we keep reading, we pick up here in verse 15. And after the empire strikes back, we have the return of the staff. So, verse 15. The Lord said to Moses, why do you cry to me? Tell the people of Israel to go forward. Lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it, that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they shall go in after them. And I will get glory over Pharaoh and all his host, his chariots and his horsemen. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who was going before the host of Israel, moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them, coming between the host of Egypt and the host of Israel. And there was the cloud and the darkness. And it lit up the night without one coming near the other all night. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night, and made the sea dry land, and the waters were divided. And the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. The Egyptians pursued and went in after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. And in the morning watch, the Lord, in the pillar of fire and of cloud, looked down on the Egyptian forces and threw the Egyptian forces into a panic, clogging their chariot wheels so that they drove heavily. And the Egyptians said, let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea, that the water may come back upon the Egyptians, upon their chariots, and upon their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal course when the morning appeared. And as the Egyptians fled into it, the Lord threw the Egyptians into the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen of all the host of Pharaoh that had followed them into the sea. Not one of them remained. But the people of Israel walked on dry ground through the sea, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. So as I mentioned, this is the return of Moses' staff. After using his staff to bring about the plagues in Egypt, God says, stretch out your staff one more time. And he does it, and we have one of the most dramatic scenes in the entire Bible. God tells Moses to lift up his staff and stretch out his hand over the sea and divide it that the people of Israel may go through the sea on dry ground. And he tells Moses that Pharaoh's final act of rebellion will only work to bring more glory to God. And so what happens is the angel of the Lord and the pillar of cloud move from being in front of the people of Israel to behind them and comes as like this barrier between the two. And it's interesting, apparently this barrier provided light for the Israelites, but darkness for the Egyptians. And in that, I think we get a glimpse of the double nature of the glory of God in both salvation and judgment. Salvation for his people and judgment for his enemies. And verse 21 tells us that Moses stretched out his hand over the sea and the Lord drove the sea back by a strong east wind all night and made the sea dry land and the waters were divided and the people of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, the waters being a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. This must have been just a spectacular sight. I remember even when I was a child in Bible class, this was the thing that I just tried to imagine seeing. I would think about walking in the midst of the sea and seeing this big like wall of water and thinking about if I could reach in and grab a fish out of it. You know, like it would just be such an impressive sight and so strange, unlike anything you'd see anywhere else. And this did make an enormous impression on the people of Israel. This was the sign that God continually referred to as what he had done to deliver them. But if you can also imagine these 2 million Israelites crossing the Red Sea, then you can understand why it would have taken all night. This was a lot of people. But the Lord held the waters back with the strong wind until they had all made it across. And interestingly, Psalm 77 gives us even more detail about this. Psalm 77 is a psalm of Asaph. And if you look in Psalm 77 in verse 16, it says, when the waters saw you, O God, when the waters saw you, they were afraid. Indeed, the deep trembled. The clouds poured out water. The skies gave forth thunder. Your arrows flashed on every side. The crash of your thunder was in the whirlwind. Your lightnings lighted up the world. The earth trembled and shook. Your way was through the sea, your path through the great waters. Yet your footprints were unseen. You led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. And so, when God parts the Red Sea for the people of Israel, he shows that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that he has all authority in heaven and on earth. And we come to understand why it was such an impressive thing that Jesus would one day rebuke the wind and the waves, and the people would remark, "Who is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him." But God held the waters back all night long as his people crossed the Red Sea. And then in verse 23 of this chapter, we learn that the Egyptians pursue them in the midst of the sea with their horses and their chariots. But in the morning watch, the Lord throws them into a panic, and somehow their chariots malfunction. Unsure exactly what happens, but it seems like the wheels kind of get clogged up, and so they have difficulty driving. Now, I like to imagine that what God has done is he has precisely dried the ground enough that you can walk across it, but it doesn't work so good if you try to drive a heavy chariot across it. But for whatever reason, the chariots are having difficulty driving and the Egyptians are thrown into a panic and they realize that they're in trouble. And in verse 25, they say, "Let us flee from before Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. Isn't that impressive? Now, it would have been better for them if they would have learned this lesson much earlier. You know, if they had learned this lesson earlier that the Lord was fighting for them, maybe they wouldn't have found themselves between two giant walls of water. But here they are. But the prediction from verse 18 is fulfilled. Exodus 14 and verse 18 says, "The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, when I have gotten glory over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." And so here in verse 25, they confess exactly that. The Lord fights for them. So the Lord tells Moses to stretch his hand out over the sea again, and now we see the water crashes back down on the Egyptians, on their chariots, on their horsemen, and not one of them survives. Now in verse 25, God had made his point to the Egyptians that he was fighting for his people. But now we see that God makes his point to the Israelites themselves. When they see the Egyptians dead on the shore. Verse 31 says, "Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians. So the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses." It's interesting that their response is fear and belief. It is reverence and faith. It is awe and intimacy. They have just beheld the kindness and the severity of God. And so fear and belief is the totally appropriate response. Well, the last thing that we'll read is the people's response when they get to the other side. When the people of Israel get to the other side of the Red Sea, it seems almost spontaneously, Moses and the people sing this beautiful song of the Lord's salvation. And so let's read chapter 15, verses 1 to 21. It says, "Then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, 'I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. This is my God, and I will praise him. My father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his host he cast into the sea, and his chosen officers were sunk in the Red Sea. The floods covered them. They went down into the depths like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, glorious in power, your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemy. In the greatness of your majesty, you overthrow your adversaries. You send out your fury. It consumes them like stubble. At the blast of your nostrils, the waters piled up. The floods stood up in a heap. The deeps congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil, my desire shall have its fill of them. I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind, the sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You have led in your steadfast love the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them by your strength to your holy abode. The peoples have heard, they tremble. Pangs have seized the inhabitants of Philistia. Now are the chiefs of Edom dismayed. Trembling seizes the leaders of Moab. All the inhabitants of Canaan have melted away. Terror and dread fall upon them. Because of the greatness of your arm, they are still as stone. Till your people, O Lord, pass by, till the people pass by whom you have purchased, you will bring them in and plant them on your own mountain, the place, O Lord, which you have made for your abode, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord will reign forever and ever. For when the horses of Pharaoh with his chariots and his horsemen went into the sea, the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them, but the people of Israel walked on dry ground in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea." Now, there is a lot to appreciate in the Song of Moses and then the much shorter Song of Miriam, but I just really appreciate the simple response of singing and praising God for the victory that he's given them. How often do we do that? How often do we celebrate the victory that God gives us? How often is it our instinct to return blessings with praise? But in this song, we see that God is both the subject and the object of the worship. It's a song that is both about him and to him. It's giving him all of the credit for this deliverance without any kind of shame or reservation. And it begins by saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously." One thing that stands out to me in this song is you see God's effortlessness in this whole story. You know, there's a lot of emphasis being given to the way that Pharaoh mustered all of his troops and the things that Pharaoh was saying in his heart and the plans and intentions that he had. And he gathered together all of his strength, all of his chariots, all of his soldiers. And God's response is simply to breathe on him. And though God's response is effortless, that doesn't make his victory any less magnificent. Actually, it makes it more impressive. That when Pharaoh comes with all of the power and strength that he can muster, God doesn't even have to lift a finger to overcome him. And so God shows that he is greater than the king of Egypt or any other king. And he also shows that he is greater than the gods of Egypt or any other god. In verse 11, that's the point. "Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods?" We've noted that even in these 10 plagues, that there's been an intentional judgment brought against the gods of Egypt. Starting with the Nile River, ending with the sun being darkened out, all of the places that the Egyptians would have looked to say, "Here is our strength," God has dismayed them. And when Moses praises God for his deliverance, that praise carries on to a glorious expectation for what's to come. You might have noticed that there was a shift beginning in verse 13. Verses 1 through 12 are primarily recounting the story that we just read, praising God for this deliverance that they've just experienced. But verses 13 through 17 are really focusing on what God will do. He's saying, "God, because of what you have already done, we have faith about what you are planning to do in the future." And basically, he's saying, "We know that you'll take us home." And the grand conclusion of this is verse 18. "The Lord will reign forever and ever." You know, if we could just let that simple truth sink down deeply into our hearts, if we could just let that simple truth become the reality through which we view everything else in life, that the Lord will reign forever and ever, we would never go astray. We would never be dismayed. We would never be afraid. He is the King of Kings. He is the Lord of Lords. He is the God of Gods. He has proven that. And so we can trust him absolutely. And one day, we will sing this song too. Not on the banks of the Red Sea, but on the banks of the Crystal Sea. The Song of Moses is mentioned one more time at the end of the Bible. In Revelation 15, in verse 2, it says, "And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Just like God delivered his people from Pharaoh and the land of Egypt, God will deliver us from the beast and its image. One day we will cross from this life to the next, not in defeat, but in victory. And we will praise our God and King for bringing us home. Now, with that story in mind, I'd like to draw three conclusions. Number one, salvation is from the hand of the Lord. Remember that when the people of Israel were afraid as they saw the armies of Pharaoh and Egypt approaching, Moses told the people, "Fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. The Lord will fight for you, and you have only to be silent." You see, it wasn't right for the people of Israel to fear the Egyptians because they had the Lord fighting for them. And so, although it was Moses who stretched out his hand against the sea, when Moses praises God, he gives him all the glory for what happened. In chapter 15 and verse 12, "You stretched out your right hand. The earth swallowed them." Moses knew that it wasn't his hand that parted the Red Sea. It wasn't his hand that delivered the people. It was the hand of the Lord. And so he gives him the credit and he gives him the glory. We need to remember that we have not achieved any salvation by our own merits, by our own strength. Just because we have done what God has asked us to do, just because we've met some conditions that God has asked us to meet, doesn't mean that in any way that we can take any credit for what we've done. We are what we are by the grace of God. Salvation is from the Lord. He deserves all the glory for it. The second point, though, is that the Lord's salvation ought to elicit fear and belief. You remember, that is what we are told at the end of chapter 14 that the Israelites had when they saw the Lord's salvation. It says that Israel saw the great power that the Lord used against the Egyptians, so the people feared the Lord, and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. It wasn't appropriate for the people of Israel to fear the Egyptians, but it was totally appropriate for the people of Israel to fear the Lord. And we ought to feel the same way when we behold our own salvation. Just think about it for a moment. That the way that God has saved us is by giving his Son to die for our sins. Just think about that. God gave his Son to save you from your sins. That means that you are so sinful that the Son of God had to die for you. That's pretty sinful, you know. Like, there was no other hope. There was no other way. The only way that you could ever be saved is if the Son of God died for you. That's pretty bad. That's pretty hopeless. But the other side of that is you are so loved that the Son of God was willing to die for you. I mean, what could be more powerful than that? What could be more amazing than that? And so when we think about our own salvation, we should feel the depth of sin and we should feel the height of grace. We ought to have both fear and belief when we behold the kindness and the severity of God. If I could paraphrase Tim Keller, he once wrote, "The gospel is this: you are more sinful than you could ever dare to imagine, and you are more loved than you could ever dare to hope." That's the gospel. You are more sinful than you ever dared to imagine and more loved than you ever dared to hope. Those thoughts should elicit both fear and belief for us. It means that we ought to be people who take sin seriously. We don't want to be guilty of crucifying again the Son of God to our own, or holding him up to contempt. We need to be people that are eager to rid our lives of sin because we see just how terrible it is and just how much wrath is directed at it. But we also need to be people who trust in God to bring our salvation to completion. Because if God has taken us this far, then we have every reason to believe that he's going to take us home. He hasn't done what he's done to abandon us now. He didn't send his son to die for us just so that he could abandon us before we make it home. Romans 8 makes that exact point. Romans 8 and verse 31. It says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And so the Lord's salvation ought to elicit fear and belief in us as well. But then thirdly, the Lord's salvation ought to produce thanksgiving and worship. When the people of Israel crossed the Red Sea, their immediate response was to return thanks and praise to God. When the lame beggar was healed in Acts chapter 3, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple, walking and leaping and praising God. When the Ethiopian eunuch came up out of the water in Acts 8, he went on his way rejoicing. Over and over again, when the Lord delivers people, when the Lord heals people, when the Lord saves people, those who appreciate it respond with thanksgiving and worship. Let me show you Paul's example in 1 Timothy 2. In 1 Timothy 2, I'm sorry, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and in verse 12, Paul is writing to Timothy and he says, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. To the King of the ages, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." How often do you talk about your salvation to other people? How often do you tell people about the grace and mercy that has been shown to you? Does that feel strange or awkward? Does it seem kind of like a weird thing to talk about with your friends or your coworkers or your family? And if it does, is it because it just doesn't mean as much to you as it should? I like how Paul is writing this letter to Timothy, and he almost just gets sidetracked when he mentions his own salvation, where I don't know if he planned to write all of that, but once he got started, he just couldn't stop. James 5 and verse 13 says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Let him pray. Is anyone among you cheerful? Let him sing praise." You see, if we are people who are benefiting from the Lord's salvation, then we ought to be people who are overflowing with thanksgiving and worship, because we are people who are overflowing with reasons to rejoice. If the Lord's salvation means to us what it should, We should be a thankful and worshipful people who can't help but tell people about what God has done for us. And so as we conclude this segment of the story this evening, we see the people of Israel on the other side of the Red Sea, praising God for the salvation that they've accomplished, confident that the same God who has brought them to that point would take them home. And you have the opportunity tonight to be in the same place of confidence. That if you believe that Jesus is the Son of God, you can pass through the waters and you can stand on the other side, confident that he will take you home. He has made that salvation possible, and he's also made it available to every one of us. And so if there's somebody here that needs to make your life right with God, God has given you the gift of salvation if you are willing to receive it. If you have needs that you want to share with the group, if we can help you in some way, please come to the front while we stand together and sing the song.